Well, in our study of Mark, we come this morning in the book of Mark to what the scholars call the Markan hinge. Now, we all know what a hinge is. That's how we operate our doors, things like that. But in a literally sense, in Mark's gospel, the Markan hinge is that point in the book, it's actually quite central in the book, where the two great truths that Mark's book is all about come together. The truth about who the Messiah is, and the other truth about what the Messiah will do, how he will act, and what he will achieve. Now, when we look about the first one, we realize that we have come to the point, after nearly 9 chapters of the book of Mark, where this first truth has at last become quite clear. You could say the first half of the hinge has been completed. This first truth about who the Messiah is. The final 8 chapters will tell us about what the Messiah will do. But this first truth is proven. And we know it is by what Jesus does in the passage that we looked at this morning in Mark chapter 8, 27 to 30. He gets his disciples close around him and he says to them, "Who do people say I am? What have they learnt about me? Who do they think I am?" And they give him the answer from the people. "Oh, they think you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah." None of the people think, obviously, that he's the Messiah. But that doesn't really matter, because he's not concerned so much about them. He's concerned about his disciples. They're the ones that he's training up, remember. So then he says to them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And it's Peter who responds for the rest of the disciples and says, "You are the Christ." In fact, in Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what we have discovered is that by this point in Mark's Gospel, the disciples see Jesus as the Christ. The first truth has been proven, if you like. The first part of the hinge has been completed. That they see that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, is in fact the Messiah. Then straight after this, even as, you know, one face of the hinge is completely abutted or butted up next to the face, next face, straight after this, Jesus then introduces to them the second great truth. And in Mark 8:31 to 32, he starts to talk to them. And he tells them this: "The Son of Man," using this messianic title from the book of Daniel, "the Son of Man must be rejected, killed, suffer, arise again." In other words, the second great truth is this: the Messiah's victory is gained through suffering, through death and resurrection. You know who the Messiah is. Now let me tell you what the Messiah will do. And then just as it took nearly 9 chapters to complete the first side of the hinge, to convince them of the first great truth, so it's going to take the final 8 chapters to complete the second part of the hinge, to explain to them, to show them, to reveal to them the great truth of what the Messiah will do. And when we read what happens next, we realise that convincing them of the second truth is going to be tough, even harder than it was to convince them of the first truth. And when that makes sense, doesn't it? When you think that what did Jesus do to prove that he was the Messiah? Well, all the things he did, the miracles, the authority, the control over nature. So they could see he was the Messiah by his works and by his words. But in the second part, he's now got to convince them that the Messiah will be very different to the Messiah that they expected. We find this straight away in verse 32. We read there that he spoke plainly about this to his disciples, and Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, who was top of the class when he said, "You are the Christ," suddenly decides that he can rebuke the Messiah. Then we read that Jesus, looking at all the disciples, notice that in the scriptures there, he looks at all the disciples, not just Peter, because he knew that Peter was representing the views of all of them. He looks at all the disciples and he publicly rebukes Peter. And this is what he says to him: "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's very important we notice here that Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. Wouldn't do that. He is talking to Satan, who is using Peter at this stage. Peter, of course, had not intended to allow Satan to use him. How often that's the case when the evil one uses us, isn't it? We don't want it to happen that way, but it just sometimes happens. But that's what happened here. And if you look at it very carefully, you find that Satan is once again tempting Jesus, as he did in the temptations. Remember the temptations? Way back? They're recorded briefly in Mark. They're recorded more in Matthew and Luke. But in those temptations, Satan tried to get Jesus to turn away from his mission. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, we find Jesus saying to Satan there, "Away from me, Satan." Exactly the same words, basically, isn't it? "Get you behind me, Satan." Here he talks to Satan, he says the very same thing. But he does have something he wants to say to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. And what he says to Peter is this: "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, you are looking at the Messiah's work from a human viewpoint. How true that was. See, the disciples had their own idea of what the Messiah would do and how he would do it. And that's how they looked at Jesus. They had come to that point where they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And now they had expectations of how he was going to act. I guess most of you will remember the story of the Wizard of Oz. Remember Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion and Toto the dog? They're all in that place over the rainbow. And they are going where? To the Emerald City to look for the wizard. They have this idea of the wizard, don't they? They have great expectation of this wizard. They get to the Emerald City, they go in, and they find this huge curtain. And this voice booms out. It's exactly how they expected the wizard to speak. But the problem is, little Toto the dog gets behind the curtain, and I can't remember the film completely, but somehow he managed to flush out the real wizard. And the wizard is a little old man. And they look at him and say, "You can't be the wizard." And their whole life crumbles, and they're so disappointed because this isn't what they expected. As the story turns out, the little old man does quite good by them, and they get everything they want anyhow. But you see the same with the disciples. They had this idea of Jesus. They saw him as a powerful, all-conquering warrior. They saw him as the Son of Man from Daniel. And as far as they were concerned, the Son of Man in Daniel was going to lead a mighty uprising, and the whole world would be destroyed, and Israel would come up on top. That's what they saw. And so they saw Jesus as their great leader, overcoming the nations, bringing freedom to Israel, using his miraculous powers. He could do it. He could feed thousands of people out of nothing. Think what he could do to an army. If he could cause a storm to cease, think what he could do to their navy. all the things that Christ could do if he used his power to that end. And so they saw him as the one who would do so much, and them, well, they would be his generals, his supporters, his right-hand man. Tremendous. But you see, that was man's thinking. It wasn't God's thinking. And it was important right at this stage that they began to see that that was man's way and not God's way. The reason for that was because Jesus' way is also the way for his followers. It's also the way that he expects us to go and us to act. The message that the second face of the hinge contains is not just that the Messiah will overcome evil in this world by denying himself and dying upon a cross and then coming alive again, but that his followers will also overcome evil in this world by denying themselves, by putting Jesus first, and by depending upon the resurrected power of God to enable them to do so. And that's why Jesus went on to say this. Verse 34. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. They're words we know well, don't we? But do we realise what a hard lesson this was for those disciples? Unlike us, they had seen people being crucified. They had seen people carrying a cross through the streets. They knew that the journey that person was on was a very short journey that would end in a very harsh and terrible death. So they knew that what Jesus was asking them for was not a commitment to be a powerful general enjoying all the perks and privileges and the power and the wealth of such a position. But he was asking them for a willingness to follow him through suffering and shame and death if needed. To do things his way, even if that meant denying themselves the pleasures and the things that others would take for granted. Now, after this revelation, you read the story through Mark, and you find the disciples still followed Jesus. They still followed him. But it took them an awful long time before they were ready to see Jesus as the Messiah who had gained the victory through the cross, and themselves as people who would need to deny themselves to follow him. It took a long time. Indeed, it was not till after his resurrection and even the coming of the Spirit of God that they understood the way of victory, and they also came to realize that whatever the cost of following Jesus, even if it is death, even if it is denying themselves, even if it is taking up one's cross, it was more than worth it. For the resurrected one was their Savior, and he will give them life and give them life eternal. That's what they came to understand after the resurrection. You know, what is helpful for us to understand this morning as we look at Mark's gospel is that Jesus was not surprised by their slowness to see him clearly. He was not surprised by that. Do you know how we know that? How we know that he wasn't surprised at a lack of understanding of his role of the Messiah? He wasn't surprised that his followers didn't see the message clearly? Because he gave them an illustration. He gave them an illustration of their response before it happened. He healed a blind man. We read the story together, didn't we? They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now this is just a normal type of miracle. Jesus has healed blind people before. There's not much difference. He takes him aside. That's very nice. He spits. He put his fingers on his eyes. Type of things he's done before. But there's one difference. There's a question he asks. Do you see anything? In no other miracle, you know, does Jesus check whether it's worked. Even the ones where he says to someone, "Go, your son is healed," or "Your servant is healed," doesn't check, doesn't need to. When Jesus heals someone, they're healed. But in this one, he did. What do you see? And some might say, well, just as well he asked, what did the man see? Because it's not very good. The man's answer was very revealing. He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Can you imagine what that would look like? I was thinking, what would people look like trees walking around? Be really strange. Very weird. And not extremely good for the eyesight, for the understanding. So what did Jesus do? Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now let me tell you what I believe. I know that Jesus could have easily healed that man in one go. Yes, it was a tough healing situation. But he could have healed him in one go if he wished. But he didn't wish, because there was something more important he wanted to do. He wanted to give his disciples some teaching, something they could look back on later on and learn from. For you see, they too had begun to see Jesus. They had seen him and knew he was the Christ. But like the man who saw people like trees walking, their spiritual vision needed some correcting. Needed to be put right. They needed to recognize that yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but they needed to recognize the sacrifice that Christ, the Messiah, would make for them. They needed to understand also the self-denial that he would demand from them. You know, it's that same self-denial. It's the willingness to put Christ first, whatever the cost to us personally, that the Lord wants to see in every one of us, his children. And sometimes I don't think he always sees it there. Not always sees it in me. Yeah, there are times I think where we see with joy what Christ has done for us. That is wonderful, isn't it? We accept the salvation he offers. Great. And we wonder in the fact that we can pray to God whenever we want and he hears us. And we go to him often and ask him when we're in need. But we stop short of seeing his sacrifice as our example. If we see Jesus as a saviour whose demands upon our lives can safely be ignored, it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't matter whether we follow his word. We can get away with it. Then let me suggest to you that we have only partial sight. We're in the position of seeing men as trees walking. We need Christ to touch us all over again. The Lord's message in Mark 8 was all about believers being prepared to suffer hardship for his sake, and not to be ashamed of him or of speaking his words. You know, that message is still pertinent to us today, here in Australia, here in Craigie Baptist Church. Jesus wants us to see him clearly. He wants us to fully understand that sacrifice he made for us, so that we will be prepared to make sacrifices, that others may hear his voice and that others might know him. Jesus calls us, I believe, in these days to be inconvenienced so that others will come into the kingdom. When you think about it, he gladly went way beyond inconvenience for each one of us. And so I suppose the final question I'll leave you, as we think about the mark and hinge, and as we go on from there in our understanding of Mark's gospel, the final question I'll leave you, and I also leave me, because I've been thinking about it the last couple of days. How willing are we to be inconvenienced for Jesus? Quite honestly, how willing are we to be inconvenienced for him? Let's pray. Mighty God, I praise and thank you for the way that Mark wrote that gospel, how he presented so much to us that we could learn, that by your Spirit you didn't just give him words to say, but such great teaching to give us. And so I pray that we will learn from it, and that we will go on and look at it and think about it even more, and see the way these two great truths come out in Mark. The great truth about Jesus, this Nazareth, this carpenter from Nazareth, who is indeed the Christ, but then how, as the Christ, he was a suffering servant, laying down his life, then taking it again for our sakes. And I pray that in seeing that, we will be more dedicated to living out our lives for Jesus Christ every day. For I ask this in his name. Amen.